We are going to be talking about the high priest's clothing this evening. And so we're going to show a picture of the high priest and his apparel while we're talking tonight. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 28. I have two pictures. Brother Jonathan's Benzel back there is just going to scroll between the two of them once in a while. You'll notice that one of them is slightly different when he gets to it. The first one is slightly more accurate than the recreation one there that was in Timnah, Israel. You'll have to figure it out on your own. What's missing on the Timnah one? Anyway, Exodus chapter 28, please. And we're starting in verse 2. The high priest's clothing. The Bible says in Exodus 28:2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." So the high priest's clothing. Let's open in a word of prayer, please, again. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this Bible study. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to understand the pictures that you put in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Christian life. But Father, I pray now that we'd understand these things that you put in there for our learning. And Father, I pray that you bless the young people that they would get it too. And Father, I pray that you bless also the prayer time afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen. The garments of the high priest. And just like all of the tabernacle, what do you suppose the garments of the high priest are? What do you think we should think of when we think of the garments of the high priest? Just like everything else in the tabernacle, the garments point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. These garments, the high priest's garments, signify or picture Christ in his glory, having already made atonement for man's sin and already having risen from the dead. The Bible tells us that we read in these verses, the clothing here is for glory and for beauty, verse 2 says. For glory and for beauty. And the garments also signify Christ in his three offices. The ephod pictures Christ in his priestly office. The Urim and the Thummim, which we're not going to look at tonight. It'll be next week, Lord willing, that we get into that. The Urim and the Thummim picture the Lord Jesus Christ in his prophetic office, the office of a prophet. And the mitre, the golden mitre, or the golden crown. What one of you young people tell me, what do you think that pictures about the Lord Jesus Christ? The golden crown. The king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. He's the prophet, priest, and king. His three offices for us. Well, for the whole world. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, three offices. And so the clothing here pictures that. The garments were made with fine white linen and also with blue, purple, scarlet, and gold thread. Gold thread. Costly thread there. These materials, of course, picture, just like the same colors in the tabernacle, they picture the Lord Jesus Christ in the various ways. The same ways that are in the tabernacle. The white, of course, is perfection, or sinlessness, or purity. Christ's sinless perfection. The blue is showing his heavenly origin and the fact that he is from heaven. It also points to the fact that that is where he currently is now. That's his present position at the right hand of the Father. The purple thread reveals to us Jesus' royalty. Purple is royalty, the royal color. He is King of Kings. The scarlet thread, of course, reveals to us his blood atonement. He is the Savior of the world. And the gold speaks of Christ's deity. Gold is for kings, for God, deity. He is God manifest in the flesh. Now all of the priests wore, including the high priest, wore a coat, a girdle, and bonnet with linen breeches as the undergarment for all of the high priests. Go with me to verses 40 in Exodus 28. Verse 40, and then we're going to skip over to verse 42. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. Verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. So all of the priests had these particular garments, including the high priest. But the rest of the items were unique to the high priest. Go back to verse 3 and 4. 28, 3 and 4 talks about, verse 4 talks about a breastplate, an ephod, a broidered coat, a mitre, and then also it refers to the girdle again. But these were unique to the high priest, except for the girdle, but his girdle was even different than the regular girdles of the lower priests. So we're going to look at these things. The linen coat first. Underneath all of that blue and all of that wonderful, colorful stuff is the white linen coat. That's the first thing that was put on by the high priest. And again, the white linen depicts the holy, sinless character of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. The Bible tells us this is very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Well, I'll read verse 21 as well. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Bible says there, he did no sin, no sin at all. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was the perfect sacrifice, God's perfect lamb. If he had done sin, he could not have been our sacrifice. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But go to that's the linen coat, the fact that Jesus Christ was pure, he was sinless, he was perfect. And then the next thing is the robe. Go to back to chapter 28 of Exodus and look at verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon. I'm not sure how you pronounce that word, habergeon, that it be not rent, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. The robe was put on over the white coat, a long robe all of blue, thus showing that Christ, his origin, where he came from, was heaven. Where he is now is heaven. He is the Lord of heaven. He's the eternal Son of God who came from heaven to stand between God and man. And this truth is fundamental to what we believe, young people. Had he not been from heaven, had he not been sent from God, and instead had been a natural man, Jesus would have been a sinner like you and I. And he could not have been our Savior, and therefore he could not have been our priest. Salvation required an innocent, sinless, and perfect man to shed his blood to be our Savior. But salvation needed something else too. It required that man to be from heaven. Salvation also required the eternal power of God and the value of that one, the Lord Jesus, the value of that one to be more precious than the souls he was purchasing in order to purchase all those souls. The eternal power of God had to be in effect in the offering in order for it to be eternally effectual and eternally propitious. God can eternally forgive all who come unto the unto him through Christ, in other words. Eternally propitious. So a man had to die, a perfect man had to die, but also God had to be there. God's power had to be involved. So God had to be the one doing the offering as well. A God-man was the only one who filled the role. Without Jesus Christ, you and I could not be saved. That's what the robe signifies. He is from heaven. He is the Lord of heaven. And then the pomegranates on the bottom of that robe. If you look real close, you can see a golden bell and a little ball that is supposed to be a pomegranate on the bottom of that robe. The pomegranates, verse 33 again of Exodus 28. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. Pomegranates. Okay, so blue, purple, and scarlet pomegranates. Pomegranates are an attractive, sweet fruit with a profusion or a ton of seeds. Pomegranates are mentioned 33 times in the Bible. But what is a pomegranate's picture? A pomegranate, because of all of its multitude of seeds, a pomegranate pictures fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 8:8. Deuteronomy 8:8. So when God put told Moses to put pomegranates on the hem of the high priest's robe, God was signifying that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be a fruitful high priest. A fruitful high priest. Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, talking about the land they're going to inherit. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. Why is he mentioning pomegranates? He's saying it's a fruitful land. Pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. So pomegranates picture fruitfulness in the Bible to those who knew the land. Christ did not die in vain. Of course not. You and I are here this evening, right? We believe in his sacrifice. But through the atonement and by his present work today, and his present work is saving souls, world evangelism, through his atonement and salvation today, he's drawing multitudes to himself. Isaiah 53:11, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 53:11 tells us that God, shall see of the travail of his soul, the Lord Jesus, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus has saved multitudes. Multitudes of Christians are in heaven today. And there are going to be more and more saved. Even in the tribulation. And of course we know that tribulation is the time of God's judgment on earth. Even while God is judging the earth and specifically judging Israel, souls are going to be saved without number, the Bible tells us. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. The Lord Jesus, through his atonement, has been fruitful in saving souls. Multitudes and multitudes are going to be in heaven. Revelation 9:13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels. This doesn't seem like it's the right verse. I'm sorry, I did not double check my verse here. This is not the verses that talk about multitudes being saved. Revelation 9. I got it wrong. Sorry. Did somebody see the right one? Once in a while, I got to get a wrong one in there. All right, anyway, the Bible tells us that multitudes are going to be saved in the tribulation time. Christ is going to continue to bear fruit. Even in eternity, we believe, Christ is going to bear fruit. How that works out and what that's going to look like, we don't know. We have to wait till heaven. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is a fruit-bearing priest, high priest. And he's going to bear fruit some way, somehow, throughout eternity. The pomegranate is used in Scripture to signify fruitfulness, but also beauty and pleasure. Song of Solomon talks about how beautiful the Lord Jesus is in word pictures using the pomegranate. So this is the bride talking about the king who pictures the Lord Jesus. Song of Solomon 4:3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. So it's just saying that the Lord Jesus is beautiful. The Lord Jesus is pleasing. Song of Solomon 6:7, as a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Again, referring to the king, the Lord Jesus. And one last one is Song of Solomon 8:2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. All of these are in reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is pleasing, he's beautiful, and he is also fruitful. It's a whole picture of the Lord Jesus. The fact that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us. That's the idea of the pomegranate. And then the bells. Between the pomegranates, there are bells, or were bells. Exodus 28:3 again. 28 verse 34. Exodus 28 verse 34. Read the last phrase of verse 33. About the hymn thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. The bells. What were these bells doing? Well, the bells were tinkling and sounding out as the high priest went about his work. The bells related particularly to the high priest's work in the holy place. In the holy place, where the people could not see inside the actual tabernacle. When he went in there, the curtain was dropped back into place, and they couldn't see the high priest doing his work, but they could hear him doing his work, walking around, walking over to the candlestick. They could follow the sound of the tinkling bells, and then he'd walk over to the showbread maybe, and he'd walk over to the altar of incense. They could hear the bells sounding out as he did his work. And they could be assured, well, first of all, assured that he was still alive. If for some reason God struck the high priest down inside the tabernacle, the next high priest is going to have to go fetch him. Anyway, but they were assured that he was still alive. They were assured that he was working and doing his job of being a priest between them and God, doing his priestly job. He was busy on their behalf, the people's behalf, in other words. And as he continued his work, and the fact that he wasn't struck down was a sign to the people that God was accepting the high priest's work for them, on their behalf. God was accepting his work there. And this beautifully fits today. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Has anybody seen the Lord Jesus? Nope, nobody's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We've believed in Christ without our eyes being laid upon Christ. We don't see him, just as the high priest went into the tabernacle and was not seen as he did his work. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ today. And but we've believed in him. And the bells represent the fact that we have the Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit sounding out and giving us testimony of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is resonating in our heart, saying and teaching us of Christ, right? And as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach us more of Christ. And so the bells are a picture of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God today. Turn to John 16, please. John 16. The Lord Jesus talked about the specific job of the Holy Spirit, when he was going to send him. This, of course, is before the Holy Spirit was sent. John 16, verse 12. The Lord Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is another name for the Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. So the Holy Spirit's job is not to testify of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us of Jesus Christ. The bells tinkling in the tabernacle under the high priest robe. And then the girdle. And you can't... Well, the girdle on this picture is the belt. Go back to the other picture. And the girdle is the belt and the thing hanging down. Again, we don't know exactly how the girdle looked. The girdle might have also come over the shoulder, or it could have come over both shoulders and then been part of the belt. But anyway, it was a fancy belt, a fancy belt. It secured the robe, of course, kept the robe tight against the waist and, you know, kept it out of the way. The girdle was used in service and represents servitude. Let's read Luke 17, please. Luke 17. I guess I skipped over the verse that talks about making the girdle, but that's all right. We already read one. Luke 17:8. A girdle pictures servitude. Service. Luke 17:8 says, "And will not rather say unto him," talking about the master of the house who goes and sits down to meat, "and will not rather say unto him," his servant, "make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink." So somebody putting on a girdle is a picture of they're getting ready to do some work. Some manual labor, some service, servitude. In this respect, upon the high priest, excuse me, it pictures Jesus Christ as the servant of the Father. The servant of the Father. When he came to earth and took upon him the form of man, Christ took upon him the form of a servant, the Bible tells us. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. He did not take upon himself a kingly position in this world. He didn't was not born of Caesar's, the next in line to the Caesar's throne or anything like that. He was of lowly birth. He was born as a servant. Philippians 2, 6 and 8 tells us. He also came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, he told us in John 6:38. So that is what the girdle signifies. He was a servant of the Father, the Heavenly Father in heaven. It also pictures his ministry. Christ ministered throughout his life. He was ministering to people. It also pictures specifically his ministry to his saints, to his disciples. Turn to John 13. John 13. Verse 4, Christ still ministers through the Holy Spirit, specifically, to his people today. John 13, verse 4 says, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then he went around and washed the disciples' feet," that he made himself a servant to his own disciples. And the Lord serves us, the Holy Spirit serves us by being our comforter, our guide, our of course, our friend and our help, teaching us the Bible and God's Word and teaching us truth. But he's still serving us. He's still our servant. But it pictures his ministry on earth, specifically and primarily. Matthew 20:28 tells us, the Lord Jesus is speaking again, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So that girdle is the picture of him being a servant of the Father. Christ poured out his life in service, helping multitudes of people, healing them, teaching them, and saving them. Former pastor, he's in heaven, Pastor I.M. Haldeman says this, quote, "From morning to night, he girded himself in service and gave himself up to the claims and needs of others. He was the patient, uncomplaining servant of men, testifying continually that he came not to do his own will. End quote. That's what the girdle pictures. And then we have the ephod, which, if this is what is missing in the next picture, go to the next picture. The ephod is missing. There's the breastplate, but what's under the breastplate? A blue robe. Where's the ephod? The ephod, the fancy apron-like covering. So the ephod, go back to Exodus 28. A lot of later on in the Bible, an ephod became synonymous with a breastplate. The two became, when Gideon made an ephod and that became sin, it was basically a breastplate he was making primarily. And so the ephod became synonymous with a breastplate later on. But to begin with, the idea was just cloth. Exodus 28, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. So we don't know how it all was put on and put together, but the high priest's girdle connected somehow to the ephod, and the breastplate, the shoulder pieces, the two onyx stones on the shoulders were also tied in together with the apron-like thing somehow. And so it was primarily a cloth thing, a very decorative, beautiful cloth that made up the ephod. And it had, of course, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet again. Again, gold, deity, blue, heavenly origin, purple, his royalty, scarlet, sacrificial atonement. And the white linen underneath of it, of course, his pure, sinless nature. All of the colors were woven together with cunning work. It was as good of a work as they could possibly make that in that time and day. It was as close to a silk as the Hebrews could make. Okay? And it was made with cunning work. And so that signified the perfection and balance of Christ's character, weaving those four colors together in a cunning, beautiful, smooth, it felt good, it looked beautiful, it was a beautiful piece of cloth. It pictured Christ's balanced character, the character of the Lord. And that's displayed in the Gospels, Christ's character. In every situation, Christ did the right thing. In every situation, Christ spoke the right words. He was perfect in his zeal. It was perfectly balanced. Zeal and patience. Zeal and teaching. Zeal toward the sinner who is unrepentant, and mercy towards the sinner who was repentant. He was perfect in all these ways. His compassion for sinners, repentant sinners. And so it pictures his balanced character. And there is gold thread woven through the other colors. Go to Exodus 39, please. Exodus 39. Exodus 39, 2 and 3. Gold thread woven throughout. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. So their gold, a tiny gold thread woven throughout all the other colors, signified Christ's divinity that permeated his manhood. His divinity was inseparable from his humanity. He was fully God and fully man, and those two things could not get the one away from the other. He was fully both of them at the same time. Adam was made in God's image. Adam originally was perfect, But he sinned and he fell, and the holy image was corrupted. Jesus is the second man, the perfect man. He is the man that is both Lord of heaven and man, fully man in one person. 1 Corinthians 15:47 talks about that. He is God manifest in the flesh. Henry Soltau, says, quote, "In him are inseparably united God and man, yet he is the one Christ, manifesting that which is altogether new, that perfect blending of all that is of God with all that is proper to man," end quote. He was the perfect man. And the perfect God-man, excuse me. And that is why he could be our high priest and our Savior. On this last point, Pastor I.M. Haldeman gives us a long little thesis here. I.M. Haldeman says, "His life was unconcealed. He was continually open to inspection. Every eye watched him. Every ear was bent to listen. Every word he spoke was weighed and analyzed. Every step noted. And yet none dared bring the charge of sin against him. For 2,000 years, he has been the object of intense analysis. He has been subject to the white light of an unparalleled investigation. His words have been taken apart, put into the laboratory of critical chemistry, tested in respect to base, to combination and compounded parts, but not an accent, not an emphasis, has been found out of place. Not a sentence or a word that need be changed. Not a thought nor statement that must be reversed or recalled. He stands out among men absolutely human, yet of an order entirely new, sinless, God-filled, compassionate, sympathetic, going among the outcast and the worthless, among those sick in body, sick in soul, in daily contact with leprosy of body and leprosy of mind, uncovering pollution and shame and iniquity at every step, and yet even as the sun that reveals the mud, the mire, the slime and corruption, and is unstained by them, so he ate with publicans and sinners and shone more resplendently pure because of the contrasted evil and wrong revealed in them. He spoke softly, gently, so graciously, that the officers sent by his foes to arrest him as a disturber of the public peace, enthralled by the sound of his voice, the accent of his words, and the marvelous measure of his thoughts, went back to those who sent them and said, 'Never man spake like this man.' There were times, however, when his words had in them the note of distant thunder, and there was an upflash of fame, a light in his eyes as terrible as that which had flashed on Sinai. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. They were to him as sheep without a shepherd. They had been harried and skinned," such is the word in the original, "by human wolves. They had been the prey of the avarice, injustice, and tyranny of men. But when he spoke of a lost soul in hell, suffering, agonizing, tormented, his voice was cold, calm, emotionless, as the utterance of a judge, as hard as the decrees of eternity. Forgiving a sinful woman taken in the act of a particular treason of sin, he poured forth a tidal sweep of anathema against religious formalism and hypocrisy, against false teaching and tradition, as though indeed the day of unrestrained wrath and anger had come. He is unique. There never was anything like him before. There has never been anything like him since. He is as a white rose surrounded by scarlet poppies, as a smile of love against a scowl of hate, as a song above discord, as a shaft of light in the blackness of a starless midnight. He was pure, he was holy, he was sinless. Not even in death did his body see corruption. There is only collocation of terms that expresses him, and that is sinless perfection, sinless perfection. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the ephod represented. One more thing this evening. The onyx stones. Go back to Exodus 28. Exodus 28 and verse 9. Whoops, I went to Genesis. Exodus 28:9. And thou shalt take 2 onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone, and the other 6 names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the 2 stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his 2 shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and 2 chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Onyx stones. On the shoulders of that ephod were 2 onyx stones set in gold, with the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. This pictured that God's people are kept secure by Christ's divine strength. The onyx stones were set in gold. And furthermore, we are carried on Christ's strong shoulders, of course, on the shoulders of Aaron. Christ's shoulders, he bears us. It's the picture of the lost sheep carried on the shoulder of the good shepherd. We are secure in Christ because he purchased our salvation and is able to save us to the uttermost. We are kept by Christ's power. We can rest in him, therefore, and cast all our cares upon him. That the onyx stone set in gold. That gold depicts Christ as the foundation of our salvation. He's God. God is the foundation of salvation. Gold signifies deity. The believer is believing in the divinity of Christ when he gets saved. Otherwise, there is no salvation. Jesus Christ is God. And that the fact that it's set there, set secure, is not going to fall out of that it's not going to fall out of that gold setting that it's set in, it's placed in. It's secure, it's firm. We are placed in Christ. We are set in Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians, one last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The full meaning of this picture here. 1 is the foundation of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation, that's what the gold represents. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we get saved, are placed, set, if you will, in Christ. Placed in Christ. And that position is secure. That onyx stone wasn't going to pop out of that setting. That onyx stone wasn't going to get lost. It was fastened to the shoulder of the high priest. And when you and I get saved, we are secure in our heavenly position. Our position, our home is secure. You cannot lose your salvation. You're not going to lose your place in heaven, because he holds you and I in his hands. Our salvation is in him, not in us. We are in Christ, set there as that precious stone set securely on the shoulders of the high priest. Amen. All right. We'll close there for the evening. And I printed out